Matthew chapter 16 may be an interesting passage that we'll get started tonight. Matthew chapter 16. Tonight in our hot topics, and I don't know if there's a rhyme or reason why I'm picking the various hot topics. We're going to look at a few of the cult groups, false religions, in the sense of the reason why I look at these. There is no victory or no benefit in reviewing these cult groups, and tonight we'll look at the Church of the Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons. The reason why we would cover that tonight is so that we can be a more effective witness. Remember, when we come in contact with people that don't believe the truth, we must show them love, but share the truth with them, and I want us to understand what these folks might believe, and we're more likely to come in contact with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses probably than any other religion. They come to your door, and they're coming to your door in the name of religion to speak about the things of God, at least the way they perceive them. And I want us to be prepared so that we can lovingly share them the truth. Now, the reason I take you to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is really it's to look at this and understand that what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is the passage that would mean a church of the Latter-day Saints, as they claim to be, or a church that had to be reestablished because the Lord's churches had gone out of existence. It does not jive or is not consistent with Scripture. Because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, as he's talking to Peter, he says, I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's speaking of himself, that's a different word than Peter. He says, when he says, thou art Peter, that's the Greek word Petros. He said, upon this rock, Petra, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell are the abode of death. What Jesus was teaching is that he would establish his church and was in the midst of establishing it right then, and death would never come upon his kind of church. We should expect, and it's exactly what we see throughout history, that when Jesus established that first church during his earthly ministry, his kind of church has continued to exist through the centuries. Now, to be clear, that first church at Jerusalem, does it still exist today? It does not. That wasn't the promise. But it's that his institution, his kind of church would continue to exist, and death, the gates of hell, would never prevail against it. If we are to believe the Church of the Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church, we have to conclude that the Lord's true kind of church ceased to exist. And that's what is claimed by their founder, Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith founded the Mormon Church in the year 1830. Let me give you just a little background on Joseph Smith. He only lived 39 years, 1805 to 1844. So that tells you, you know, within the last 200 years, we really have been introduced to Mormonism, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And while he was 15 years old, he claimed to have a vision that instructed him not to join the Presbyterian Church that his parents attended, and that all churches were corrupt and hypocritical. Then 10 years later, he established the Church of Latter-day Saints and the Church of the Mormons. He established them as well. So all of that happened in the year 1830. So when you think of Mormonism, it's really less than 200 years old. And so that gives us a little background. Following Joseph Smith was the man by the name of Brigham Young. Joseph Smith died in 1844, and then Brigham Young replaced him. The only reason I would bring up Brigham Young is you probably have heard of BYU, Brigham Young University. There are a few little small Mormon universities in the United States. All of them are in Utah. But Brigham Young University, BYU, is a very big university. It's a Mormon university today. There's nothing godly or anything to that effect. And it's a struggle, I think, for the Mormons, because for the most part, Mormons strive to be more moral than your average religious person. You meet many religious people, and religion is just kind of a keychain they have, the lucky rabbit's foot they have, that you know, they're not really sure what's going to happen, but they got their secret pass to get them into heaven. Mormons, for the most part, those that are serious about their religion, they strive to be more moral, right? And they do strive to honor the Lord. I also bring up this interesting part about Brigham Young is he and Joseph Smith were both polygamists. And so, you know, one of the things that happened and is renowned about Mormonism is polygamy. Now, what happened is the Mormon church was established in 1830. They moved to Missouri. I want to get the exact state that or city that they moved to, the Independence, Missouri, that Joseph Smith called Zion. But then later they moved their headquarters to Utah. In order to be admitted into the United States as one of the United States, they had to sign this petition that they would outlaw and oppose polygamy in Utah. That happened in 1890. Understand, the basis and the teaching of the founders and the early leaders of the Mormon church, they were all polygamists. Brigham Young, I think, had 25 wives, 56 children, and then an untold number of grandchildren as well. I just bring that up because if you associate Mormonism with polygamy, it's because its initial association was just that. And so that gives you just a little background. I'm not going to go into all the detail because really what I want to do tonight is I want to equip you as best as possible for what are the key errors within the Mormon church to help your witness. I mean, just briefly, Joseph Smith claimed that an angel whose father's name was Mormon, and this angel was Moroni, right? And so, you know, Moron. And so his name was Moroni. He claimed that he brought him two golden plates that were Egyptian hieroglyphics. And from this, he then translated that. And that's what became the Book of Mormon. And so that's where that all comes from. But let's look at four key areas that I believe will help us understand the key area and the key error of Mormonism so that we can best witness to them and understand where they're coming from. And so, well, again, what I'll do, I'm not kidding when I said this. I want to put the notes together so that you can print them. And I used to, for the longest time, I had this write-up. And when we do the Jehovah's Witnesses next week, I'll also email everyone that wants to be emailed an audio copy of a woman who was a former Jehovah's Witness, and she gives an excellent description of how to witness to her own people, and I've got notes on that and everything as well. I left that by my door. I wouldn't, and you know, of course, the devil would not let any Jehovah's Witness come to my door from that point on, but I still have it. I have tracks, and I have the little, you know, sheets here that I'm okay standing there and going, well, you guys believe this. And it's all so that we can reach them. This to me would be success. Now we need to do it in love and not with a haughty spirit. But if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, in Mormonism we're talking tonight, looks at you and says, you're not going to convert me, that would be a compliment to you because they would know that you're trying to convert them. Now, when they say that, and it would not surprise me that they'll say that, tell them this, I'm not trying to make you a Baptist. You can be a Baptist and go straight to hell. But I want you to know who Jesus really is. And I want you to know what salvation truly is by the Scriptures. And I could never convert you because if it were me, you would go to hell. But my prayer is that God will use this truth and do the conversion with you. And so that's really what, you know, you can have that. So what do they believe about the Bible? There's four things I want us to look at tonight. The Bible, their doctrine of God, their doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation. But first, the Bible. Now this is interesting because particularly in the 21st century, fewer and fewer and fewer churches use the King James Bible. And so what you'll find is, you know, we are viewed as you know, just kind of doing what Grandma did by using the King James Bible, right? And so we need to be ready always to give an answer of why do we use the King James Bible. But Mormons use the King James Bible. That's kind of a little surprising, but they reject it as the final authority for life. They claim the Bible has serious omissions and it was in need of the supplementary revelations of Joseph Smith. There were three separate books that the Mormons view, and they really, it's what they use as their doctrine and their teaching. First is the Book of Mormon. Second is the doctrines and covenants. And third is what's called the pearl of great price. Now, it's interesting. Here's what I love. Always know this, and I wouldn't say you'd go there, but here's what you would tell a Mormon on this singular point. We believe the Bible, and we actually use the King James Bible as well. You can tell them that, and you'll kind of get a little camaraderie there. And you can tell them to say, we believe the Bible is the final authority and final instruction from God, and if the Bible says it, and everyone else disagrees, the Bible's right. Let them know what your basis for truth is. It will be nothing but the Bible and what the Bible says, and the Bible's going to be the basis for what we believe, and that will be distinctively different. Now, here's what's interesting. This is important. Whenever you see man-made documents, man-made books that are in addition to the Bible, you will find contradictions, you will find errors, and you will not find the consistency of the Bible. The amazing thing about the Bible, it has been attacked for millennia on end, and there are no errors, there are no contradictions. All at first it may appear so, but that's because we don't have the mind of God. But when investigated, when proved, the Bible has always proven to be true in every area that it poses itself to be the truth. Whether it be science, whether it be history, whatever topic the Bible deals with, the Bible has always proven to be right. We can bank on that truth, and I praise the Lord for that. The interesting part is, when men add additional documents, they're going to be inconsistent. The fascinating thing, the Book of Mormon was the first book that Joseph Smith created, and then he found a need to create more because he found issues, and so he needed to address those issues. That's when he came up with the Doctrines and Covenants. Well, here's what's interesting. The Book of Mormon does not address baptism for the dead. We'll talk that in a little bit with a false belief that they have with salvation. One, it doesn't address that. And two, the Book of Mormon specifically, and I could have the Book of Mormon if you want. It's Jacob chapter 2, verse 24 and 27. So if you have a Book of Mormon at home, you can turn to Jacob chapter 2. And the Book of Mormon particularly denounces polygamy as a practice abominable in the sight of the Lord. And so then what happens is it spoke that, but yet Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and you'll still find there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Mormons that want to practice polygamy today. And so you'll find as we look at the doctrine of God why that's such an erroneous position for them, but they would violate their own positions that they had. So here's the key, just with the Bible. I would just tell you this. There's a camaraderie or a connection. They claim to believe the Bible as translated in the King James Bible. That would be good. You can connect with them on that. But they don't view it as the final authority. They view it as the writings of Joseph Smith as the final authority for doctrine and truth. And that's where they get themselves in trouble. Secondly, the doctrine of God. What do they teach about the doctrine of God? Let me just give you a little background here and we'll look at some scriptures. In the Mormon Catechism, it has the question, are there more gods than one? Yes, many is the statement. Joseph Smith is quoted in 1844 in the Millennial Star. He's quoted as the head of the gods appointed one God for us. You got to understand, they believe that Adam is God the Father for this universe and that every universe has its own God, and that you too can be a god and have celestial wives and populate that new universe yourself with your celestial wives. And they believe that Adam was God the Father, or Elohim, as discussed in Genesis. Brigham Young said, how many gods there are, I do not know, but there never was a time when there was no gods and worlds. Further, Mormonism holds that God is a tangible thing. They say the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man. It says, Brigham Young's recorded as saying, now hear it, O inhabitant of earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. So not only do they teach that there are multiple gods, but they teach that God has a body and that he had physical relations with women, Eve being one of them, that when he came to this earth. You'll see how this blasphemy continues even with Jesus Christ. But let's look at the scriptures. Look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. I'm going to try to take you through some scriptures. I want you to see, why is it that we believe there is one God and only one God? Because the Bible says so. And if someone disagrees with the Bible, what should we believe? And so in the simplicity of this message, we would tell them again, we believe the Bible to be the authority, the final authority for truth. We also would believe that there's only one God, only because that's what the Bible says. Look at Exodus 8:10. He said, tomorrow, and he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I'm just building a case, showing you some of the word of God. And it says, there is none like unto the Lord our God in Exodus 8. But what Mormonism would teach is, oh no, there's a ton like Adam, like God the Father. They just have their own universe. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Look over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. It says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, yet ye may, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. The Lord says this, before me there was no God, and after me there'll be no God, but that violently disagrees with Mormonism. Isaiah 44:8, just one chapter over. Isaiah 44:8. It says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God himself says, there is no God. There is no one beside me. Look over to Isaiah 45:5. Isaiah 45:5. It says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. The Bible itself refutes anyone that says there is more than one God. The Bible claims there is one God. Now, that does put us at a quandary with people that don't believe the Bible. But that is a critical pillar of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our opinion. It's not our thoughts. Christianity isn't logical. Christianity is biblical. That's what we want. We want to know what the Bible says. And the Bible says there is one God. And while I would still struggle to explain to you the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is one God, yet three persons. And I just say, amen. That's what the Bible says. There's nothing that we've seen that can explain that. But when the Bible says it, just because we can't explain and understand it doesn't make it false. There's a point where we must trust the Lord where He does this. And finally, Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Thank you for that amen. I just about had a heart attack and fell over, and you guys might have had to revive me, but that's okay. I thought, wow, my wife's voice got deep. Just kidding. And so, it is funny you take a little time off for vacation. My voice is weak tonight. I thought I was yelling at the kids plenty during vacation, though. But it's funny how your voice can get weak just in a few short days. And so Mark chapter 12, this is the scribe responding to Jesus. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. I want you to see that it's always been understood by God's people, the Jews, his chosen nation, that there is only one God. Never forget that. You see, that puts us at odds with many false religions, and Mormonism is one of them. It's Hinduism is another, but there is only one God, and I love that because you and I, we aren't sophisticated enough to be able to deal with more than one God, and God knew that. And so I love that we can be focused on one and only one God, and that's our goal, is to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. So the doctrine of God, the great distinction, there is only one God and He is the God that we should worship. There is no goal, there is no end result, there is no desire that we would ever be a God. Our great hope is that we will be at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, singing Him praises, serving Him at His will and His command. That's our great hope, and I think that's our great delight. The doctrine of Christ, I want you to understand, and some of these are just, it's crazy. My wife and I, the first house we bought in Springdale on Noose Avenue. If Leon, you know where Noose is at, right by the Springdale Rec Center. Others that might know Springdale, if you know where that's at. It's just off of that road there. And so the lady, the Lord was very kind and gracious how we found this house. And so we found out, you know, I mean, it's just in the conversation, she goes, "Oh, I used to be a Baptist." She told me that. And I said, "Well, what are you now?" And she said, "I'm a Mormon." And I thought, I didn't say this, but I wanted to. I thought, well, you were never really a Baptist, because a Baptist could never become a Mormon if you knew any truth at all. But, you know, what she was is she went to a Baptist church, but she never learned just some simple truths that the Bible's the final authority. There is one and only one God. And then secondly, we should see this. So it blew my mind when you understand some of these truths, the doctrine of Christ. Here's what they taught about Christ and what they teach about Christ. Brigham Young taught, and I use their leaders, and this will all be in the notes. Brigham Young taught that Christ was the natural son of Mary and Adam, Adam being the God of this world. They teach that Christ was also a polygamist. This is absolutely the teaching of, now, do they stand up every Sunday and teach this? No. But this is the heart and soul of their doctrine. They teach that Christ was a polygamist. And remember when we were, it's in Mark chapter 2, the marriage supper at Cana of Galilee, you remember that? And the great controversy there with the water to wine. They say that Jesus was wedded at Cana of Galilee to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and later to Mary Magdalene. And that's blasphemy. That's evil. Now look, I have to be careful. We need to be loving and kind, and sometimes even when I go through this, it just fires me up. This is my Savior, that someone is trying to make a sexual being that was not only beyond what the Scriptures teach, but He was a polygamist, and that's evil, that's wicked. Our Lord and Savior, He is God Himself. He came to this earth, and He had the primary mission to seek and to save that which was lost, to go to the cross, to shed His blood, to be buried and rise again. And that's exactly what He accomplished. He did not come here because He wanted to fulfill His flesh, and He did not. But that's what they so teach. And so let's look at a few verses. Listen, look at John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Just John chapter 10 verse 30 says, "I and my Father are one." Jesus and the Father are one. He claimed that. You see, because that goes against that Mary and Adam had Jesus as their son, and then Jesus then married Mary, Martha, and then Mary Magdalene. Look at Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 speaks of Christ, and it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus, the Father, they're one. It's beyond our comprehension, this great complexity of the Trinity, but they are one. Then look over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now this is a great mystery. This is something that is beyond our logical comprehension, but by faith we believe it. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh, and His name is Jesus. God is spirit. He put on flesh. He became a man. That's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of our Savior. That's our hope, is that God, He's the only one. Do you understand this? A created being could not suffer our eternal punishment. The only one that could satisfy God was Himself. That's why an eternity in hell is appropriate. It seems extreme, does it not? It seems outrageous. I am completely talking as a man. I don't understand God's ways. Hell is the precise and exact and proper punishment for we as sinners. All of us in this room, we deserve eternity in hell. The only way to escape that just and right punishment is an eternal being must take our eternal punishment. Now then you get the complexity. How did Christ accomplish all of that eternal punishment on the cross in just a very short period of time? I don't know, but He did. He satisfied, He propitiated the justice of God. He satisfied God's wrath on His time on the cross, and He took our eternal punishment. Only an eternal being could satisfy the wrath of God. That's how serious our sin is. No one that is created, even if they were perfect, could satisfy God's holy demand and His ultimate justice. So, if we just review, we have the Bible. Here's just the simple distinction. The Bible is the only authority of truth and doctrine that we have. The word doctrine just means teaching. The doctrine of God. We believe there's only one God. There is not more than one God, and we worship Him, and He has revealed Himself, and there is only one God. That's a great distinction. The doctrine of Christ. We believe that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That Christ is eternal. That He is not the offspring of Mary and Adam. You don't have to remember this, but just remember that Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We believe that God Himself put on flesh and became a man, and He is the same God that has eternally existed, and Jesus is the Creator of the universe. That's a great distinction. That's an important thing. You can then begin to talk to your Mormon friends or just those that would show up at your door and help them understand this. Just ask them this question. Just because you believe in someone named Jesus, does that get you to heaven if you believe in someone and that isn't Him? Just because you name someone Jesus, but what you believe about Him is false, you believe in someone that's false, right? It's as though someone told you about Steve Hall, and everything they told you was false. And so you believed in someone that didn't exist. That is faith or belief in someone that's not real. If your faith is misplaced and in someone that doesn't exist, whether you have the right name or not, it's a different Jesus. That's the great distinction. That we have great concern. It's not so that we try to uplift ourselves and say, we're better than Mormons, nah. It has nothing to do with that. It's that if you put your faith in a false Christ, you will wake up in hell justly by the wrath of God. We want to share with them the truth of God. The final thing that I want you to see tonight is really the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. I want you to turn there. I won't reference it right away, but I want you to turn there just in case you struggle. Find it. 1 John chapter 4. The epistle of 1 John, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but 1 John. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I'll refer to that in just a second, but I want you to turn there while I help you understand this. The doctrine of salvation. Now, this is an important thing. It's how do you get to heaven? What does the Church of Latter-day Saints, what do Mormons teach how you get to heaven? What we're used to seeing is typically the average age of the guys that I generally see. Has anyone ever experienced ladies from the Mormon Church coming to your doors? You have? Okay. You have? Okay. So I haven't. I think it's all been men, so I just wanted to make sure there are ladies. They're about age 20 to 23 because they're fulfilling their commitment. And they're sent all around the country. Most of them that you'll meet are not from this area. So when you meet them, they've been shipped in for their training. And they're very isolated. And so they're a little lonely. And so take advantage of that. You know, I mean, if you can connect with one of them, say, hey, can I text you? And get their phone number. And a lot of times they'll say no. And then say, why don't we meet for dinner? Why don't we meet for lunch? They're very lonely. And so whether they're allowed to or not, a lot of rules that might keep them from that. But you actually want to connect with them. They are typically away from home. You'll find some that are local. But my experience is they've all been shipped in all over the place. And they're here to do their mission work, generally in that 20 to 23-year-old age. But here's what they believe about salvation. Mormonism teaches that to be saved, you must believe in this. You must believe in Joseph Smith, his book, his revelations. Listen to this. I want you, let's first look at 1 John 4, verse 3. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I want us to read this, and then I want you to listen to a quote by Brigham Young. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And it says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." That's a big deal, right? Jesus came in the flesh. Now listen to what Brigham Young states. You'll see a lot of similarities with 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, but it's not applied to Jesus Christ. Brigham Young is quoted as saying this in The Millennial Story, Volume 5, page 118. I'll have all that documented in the notes that you'll get. That'll be online. Mormonism, it says this. Brigham Young declared that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus, that Joseph Smith is a prophet. So let me start that over. Every spirit that confesses that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and that he lived and died a prophet, and that the Book of Mormon is true, is of God, and every spirit that does not is of Antichrist. Joseph Smith's name replaced Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I'm kind of blown away by that. But again, what you'll typically find with cult groups, and why would I call Mormonism a cult group? Because they believe in a false Christ. They uplift a Christ that is a false Christ. It's a cult group, and truly at their fundamental belief system, it's their founder, Joseph Smith, that's lifted up. Listen to that quote again. "Every spirit that confesses that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that he lived and died a prophet and that the Book of Mormon is true is of God, and every spirit that does not is of Antichrist." Brigham Young also said, "Will all the people be damned who are not Latter-day Saints?" Yes. "And a great many of them, except they repent speedily." Mormonism teaches that the atonement of Christ covered original sin only. This is very important. They believe that Jesus did die on the cross. Again, they don't believe that Jesus is God, so they believe in a false Jesus. They believe that Jesus died on the cross and his work did atone, but it only atoned for original sin. Sin committed now are to be pardoned on the basis of the good works of the sinner. In the third article of faith written by Smith, he declares this: "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Mormons will not say they are saved. They think salvation is future and its final attainment dependent upon works, and chief among those works is baptism." So understand this. There is no peace with a Latter-day Saint. There is no peace with a Mormon, because if they are truly following their teachings, and the folks that come to your door generally know their error better than we know our truth. And so don't get too discouraged if they chew you up and spit you out. Just take it as an opportunity to learn and go back and study. And remember, don't get angry, don't get upset. If you get chewed up and spit out, just take that as the Lord being kind to you, letting you know you better study a little bit more. We need to be ready always to give an answer according to the faith that lies within us, right? That's what the Bible says in 1 Peter. And so let's be ready for that. But understand this, they don't have confidence. They believe that they work their way to heaven. And one of the things they're doing when they're coming to your door is working their way to heaven. Because remember what they believe? That the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross was only for the original sin that Adam and Eve committed, that then led to fallen mankind. And what they believe then is that you and I are saved through good works, through obedience to the Mormon Church. And as we saw what Brigham Young said, to belief in Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and all that he stated. Now here's what's interesting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. How many of you have heard that Mormons that are alive are baptized for the dead? Have you heard that before? How many of you heard that in Utah, the Mormons, and I don't know if this stands true now with all of computers, right? So let me just give you this. I didn't validate this for this study. But at least at one time, and I would venture to say it probably is consistent, but computers have changed so much, that pre-computers, Mormons had the greatest, most extensive genealogical records of anyone known to man. And they had those records so that you might be able to get baptized for one of your long-lost relatives, and that your baptism for them might be able to get them into another level of what they call the celestial, the terrestrial. I'm not even going to go into that today because I don't think that's relevant for what you need to remember. But the baptism for the dead, because you'll hear this, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. In fact, let me turn over there with you. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Always dangerous just jumping into a passage, but it says this here. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Wow. Mormons will use this particular passage in 1 Corinthians and say, "Randall, you should be baptized for the dead." What will you tell them? You would say, now 1 Corinthians 15, 29 looks like somebody was being baptized for the dead, right? Understand this. It's always a red flag. Whenever you see a preposition for, you know, and it is, it can be multiple meanings, can it? Consistent with the scripture, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 29. What might it mean? Now here's what it means. It looks like you could make a conclusion that the Mormons are right and you should be baptized for the dead, but we don't see that anywhere in the scripture. And that would totally invalidate the cross of Jesus Christ and that you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, right? Somehow then all of a sudden salvation is through baptism, but we know that's not right with the scripture. So what could this passage possibly mean? Well, when Paul's speaking to them, he says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized in place of the dead?" So what happens was, you see, he says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead or in place of?" Here's what happens. Churches continue on. Churches continue reaching people for Jesus Christ. People die. We have funerals. But we keep reaching people for Jesus Christ and they're baptized into that local body, right? And here's what the question is. If people don't rise at all, if there's no resurrection, why bother? You following me? We're wasting our time if there is no resurrection from the dead. Does that make sense? And so it's like, why do we even baptize when people die? Just let the church die out because it doesn't matter. There's no resurrection from the dead. Ah, but what Paul's arguing in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, there is a resurrection from the dead. We do have that glorious hope. We do know that one day our bodies will be resurrected and glorified and we'll have a new body. And so these bodies get old and they ache and they pain, but that's what 1 Corinthians 15, 29 is. There's no other passage in the scriptures that would indicate baptism for the dead. But again, what you'll see is the inconsistency. It's salvation by works. And if we do get to heaven by works, well, let's just throw in any work that you possibly can. You see, that's not such a foreign concept. Remember, Mormonism started in the year 1830, less than 200 years ago. And already in the Roman Catholic Church, there were indulgences that you could pay for your sin. And then there were also, you could pay, oh, what's the word I'm looking for? Is it penance for those that are dead? It is, I'll come up with it, maybe not right now, but you can also pay for those that are in the grave. And so Mormonism just said, well, we have a scripture here that says you can be baptized for the dead. That's false. no works will ever save. No works have ever saved. So now I'll finish. If a Mormon comes to your door, I want to just sum it up quickly. Lovingly share with them the only authority that we have for our truth, the only authority we have for what we believe is the Bible. You can tell them, now, we agree the King James Bible is the English translation that we believe we should use. And so you can kind of get a camaraderie, but the Bible is the final authority. You don't even need to remember the other books. You don't need to. There's three other books. If you don't remember them, that's okay. Just remember the Bible's our authority. Secondly, the doctrine of God. We believe there's only one God. There was only one God before Him. There'll be no God after Him. There's only one God that ever was or ever will be. And there's only one God, and that's who we worship. And He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We never have a hope. We never have a belief. We never have a desire that one day we will be God. And so we believe there's only one God. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. What's important for people to understand the doctrine of Christ is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is eternal. He is the everlasting Father. And He put on flesh. And He came. And He came for the ultimate purpose to die for sinners that we might be made right with God Himself. And so the distinction there is that Christ is not created. He's eternal. He's God Himself. Fourth, the doctrine of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I believe most of you probably have memorized or can piece together reasonably. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You tell them this. I am not better than you. I appreciate what you're trying to do. You're doing what you were taught. But what the Bible tells me is, what you're doing won't get you to heaven. If I tried to be the best person in the world, I couldn't get to heaven because I have broken God's law. And you witness to a Mormon just like you would witness to anyone else. And you would share with them that salvation is not of works. I'm not saved by being baptized. I'm not saved by my obedience. And you can be honest with them, right? I love dealing with men. I mean, they just don't even know what to do. I'll say, have you ever lusted? You know, and they'll be like, they are afraid to answer. And they'll go, no. And I'll say, are you gay? And they'll go, no. And I'll go, then you've lusted. Can you tell me the truth? And they'll be, okay. And I'll go, it's a struggle with men. You walk around in this life. And if your obedience was your key to heaven, you're going to hell. I know you've sinned. I know you sinned yesterday. I know you've had evil thoughts. All men are evil. I'm one of them. That's why I'm an expert at knowing exactly what you are, and the Bible tells me that. If heaven's based on your obedience, you're doomed. If heaven's based on my obedience, I'm doomed. That's what grace is. Unmerited favor. If it's works, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. You can take them to Romans if you wanted. But see, you can share that with them and say, I want you to know the real Jesus. The Jesus you believe is an offspring of Mary and Adam. The Jesus of the Bible is God Himself. Until you surrender to the true Jesus, until you put your faith in the true Jesus, you'll never have peace. I want you to remember this. And you can tell them this. And you can say, when Mormonism leaves emptiness in your life, and for some it doesn't. Some people die a Mormon and they're a happy Mormon, but they don't wake up a happy Mormon. When Mormonism ends up being empty and leaves you with no hope, remember, the truth is in your King James Bible. You go home and study that. You go home and read that. And when it tells you something different than what you've been taught, the Bible's right versus what anything else teaches you. You can have a great witness. Be encouraged. Be excited. It's just these four simple points that I think we can have a great impact as they come to our door. You don't need to know. You don't even need to remember Joseph Smith, do you? You don't. All you need to understand are these four thoughts, and I believe you can have a great witness and shed incredible truth. And it's the truth that sets us free, right? It's the truth that if we share the truth in love, do you know what I love? How many of you have ever known of a Mormon that got saved? That's good. I love that. I do too. I believe the only reason I'm witnessing to them is because I want to see them saved. Not just so I can check out the box and go, I witnessed to a Mormon. We have to, do you desire to see them saved? I mean, get in their shoes. Look at their face. They're headed to hell with what they believe. And can't we have compassion upon them? I'll tell you this. Give them a bottle of water. Invite them in. If you're comfortable. Ladies, if it's just you at home, don't invite them in. But if the man of the house is home, invite him in. Share with him truth. Let them talk. And then say, now would you let me share? I've let you talk. And God will use your witness for His glory. And we pray for their salvation. Let's pray.